Revelation 1 and verse number 9, the Bible says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, who was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Of course, this is John, and he was abandoned over on the Isle of Patmos because of the fact that he was preaching the Word of God and the testimony that he had for Jesus Christ. In verse 10 it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Then John, as he is speaking, he says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Tonight, now we're not going to center our focus here on this particular passage. In a moment, I'm going to have you turn over to the book of Hebrews. But I want us to begin here tonight. The title of my message is, We See Jesus. Oh, tonight I want us to see Jesus as we consider the Lord's Supper, as we consider this time of communion. I want us to see Jesus tonight, and I ask that you will listen. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, please, Lord, tonight would you be with our time together. Lord, I do pray that we would see you high and lifted as Isaiah saw God in heaven, Lord, back in the book that he wrote. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see Jesus, as we'll in a moment look over in the book of Hebrews. Lord, we'll find our message, Lord, that will come from there. But dear God, I pray that you would help us as we begin. Lord, we are living in that Laodicean day. Lord, the seventh of the seven churches. Lord, I pray that you have a great deal to say to our church age. And Lord, I ask that you just help us to be strong in the Lord. Lord, as the book of Revelation, just a few chapters, as it will say, strengthen the things which remain. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would see how imperative it is that we are strong in what you want us to do. Lord, as we consider what you've done for us on the cross, as we consider the broken body and the spilled blood, Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be mindful. Help us to remember, Lord, doing so in remembrance of you. Bless our time together, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And I'll have you be seated this evening. I chose here on purpose to begin as it begins here. Of course, John is writing. He is on the Isle of Patmos, and on the Lord's day, he hears the Spirit of the Lord and speaking to him about these seven churches. And it says he turned and saw the voice that spake with me, and saw the golden candlesticks, these seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And it goes on, but we see here, this is immediately, our mind goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told about the Lord. We're told just a little bit of his beauty, to be honest. In verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. it describes his feet burning in the furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. And in his right hand, those seven stars. And as we read, we're not going to finish this out, but we can read down. It talks a little bit about the candlesticks. And it tells us that those are the seven churches that he is going to begin referencing in chapter number 2. And speaking directly to those churches in chapter number 2 and chapter number 3. And then it goes on. And when we get down to verse number 20, it says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And he's talking about these churches and the pastors. And we understand that this is going to begin speaking to any individual who will take the word of God and will proclaim God's word to any generation, especially those that are lost and those that are dying and those that are without Jesus Christ. And so we know that he's talking about the churches here, and he's trying to get the attention of the churches. The church of Laodicea, the age in which we live now. He is trying to captivate our attention, reminding us there that we are wanting, reminding us that we have backslidden far from what we once were, and we have lost our first love. The joy of our first love has been depleted, it seems. And we can see that throughout all of the many churches that are in our area and they're in our country. And I would have to say all across the entire world. So many churches, so many that once at one point were excited and on fire for the Lord and telling others and leading others to Christ. And now they're just a skeleton, a shadow of what they once were because they lost the fire. So we can see here as it begins in verse number 13, it says that I saw one like under the Son of Man clothed in these garments. Hold your, I won't have you hold your hand there. Go over to Hebrews, if you will, in chapter number 1. Hebrews chapter number 1 is going to begin where we'll look at tonight. We're going to focus our attention in chapter number 2 here in just a few moments. But in verse number 1 of Hebrews 1, it begins with God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The Bible begins to speak about the angels in heaven. Now we're going to see that again over later in chapter number 1 and on into chapter number 2. The angels that are in heaven. And as it says there in verse number 4, that the Lord Jesus Christ that is being spoken of over in verses 1 and 2 and 3, this same hath received an inheritance obtained more excellent than they, than the angels. And in verse number 5, it poses a question to us. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? So it's asking that question, which angel is it in heaven? Knowing the answer is none. Amen. There is no angel in heaven that the Lord God, the Father, said, thou art my Son. That was reserved for Jesus Christ. It's calling our attention back to the second psalm. Thou art my Son. And he made that proclamation to no one other than Jesus Christ. And we read on, we'll go down to verse number 8, jump down there. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So you see, this proclamation was made unto the Son of God. It was made unto Jesus Christ. And as it says there in verse number 8, thy throne, O God. I'm grateful that the Bible equates Jesus Christ to God. I and my Father are one. As they picked up stones, they wanted to stone Christ for that simple statement. I and my Father are one. They couldn't understand it. It is still to this day incomprehensible. how God could be manifest in three different ways. I'll never fully understand the Trinity. I can understand the examples that are given, that it was taught to me by my dad as a little boy. He said, listen, you've got water that will fill any kind of a container that you pour that water into. But if you take water and you put it in the freezer, it's going to harden and it's going to become ice. That is the representation of Jesus Christ. But we still, it's still water. We don't call it hard water. Now when my wife and I, out in California, we had, the home that we had a shower that had a glass side, and that glass side would be, over the years would be etched with the hard water. You ever lived in an area that has hard water, those minerals that are in there, it does damage to anything that water that it sits in or is constantly on. But that's not the hard water. You don't go to a restaurant and say, I'd like a glass of hard water. They look at you cross-eyed and say, what are you talking about? I just want some water with some ice in it. But yet you take that same ice and you melt it, it becomes water again. You put it on a stove and you begin to boil it and the steam rises up. And the steam is the representation of the Holy Spirit. You can feel the effects of pure steam, but you can't see pure steam. And then you condense it back down and it becomes water again. The best that I could possibly do is give you the illustration of what the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are like. But I can't fully understand it. And as Jesus said, I and my Father are one, I'm sure that they were tremendously confused by that statement. No wonder they wanted to stone him. No wonder they wanted to kill him. And no wonder when it was that he said in John 6 that I am the bread of life and you need to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. They walked away because they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? They didn't understand what he was talking about. Well, now we get here to the point where we see that he is God. We go down to verse number 13 and it says, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's referenced in Psalm 110 in verse number 1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, as it begins in chapter number 2. The same thought is carried down into the next chapter. For if the word in verse 2, spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, again, another question that is coming our way here. If the word that was spoken of by the angels, why, if there were no other words ever spoken to man by an angel other than the fact of the angels as they announced the birth of the Savior to the shepherd. If there was never another voice heard by man of an angel, those are the best words to ever have been heard. Amen. Amen. Oh, the fact that the Savior of man, the Son of God, is born unto man. Oh, what great words. But if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now the question doesn't end there. It goes on and clarifies a little bit. But if we understand Scripture, and as it says here, the words spoken by angels, every transgression, every disobedience receives a just recompense of a reward. How then can we who are saved, how can we possibly, it says, how can we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Remember, the book of Hebrews is not written to the lost. The book of Hebrews is written to born-again believers. Amen. And he is writing to these born-again believers, as we have been reminded. Let me remind you again. He is writing to these Jewish men. The time frame, if you have a Bible that gives you time frames, it says AD 64. Very close. It's not scripture. That's not inspired. But it's got to be very close. So you figure about 60, the year AD 64. And so if you figure, if you go back in your dating, and whether you date the year of our Lord as Jesus' birth, and so year one begins in, then, or if you go 4 years back into BC, however it is, we can realize that at about the year AD 30, the Lord Jesus began His public ministry, and by the year 33 and then and a half, He's crucified. Now we're at AD 64, so we're removed 30 years from the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and then just a few days later, the ascension of Jesus Christ. We're removed 30 years. Around that time frame. And so the men and the women who were saved at the resurrection, or after the resurrection, who trusted Christ as their Savior, now, man, the fire's gone out. The excitement has died down. It's not quite as enthusiastic to say, I am a follower of Christ. They began to think, well, I don't know, maybe they were looking for the visible return of Him again. Maybe there was still a mindset as those Jews who rejected Messiah, who rejected Christ as the Messiah, maybe those here in the book of Hebrews who were born again were thinking to themselves, well, we wanted Him to come as a king over us and set up a kingdom here on earth. He didn't do that. But yet we trusted Him as our Savior. Maybe in their mind they're wanting to go back to that point. We've seen many, many, many times, and maybe you haven't been here when we've looked at it, but the book of Hebrews is written to try to call the attention to those who were saved, but now they're kind of waning. They're allowing their salvation to be neglected. How many years ago was it that you were saved? The further you get from the point of your salvation, unless you keep it alive, the further you get from your salvation, the less of an impact it has on your everyday life. Amen. You take an individual who was saved in his 20s, 30s, and if that individual allows God to get a hold of the heart, boy, it will revolutionize everything about them. But if they don't do anything more for the Lord for 30 years, they'll neglect their salvation. Such great salvation. How shall we escape? If the word that was spoken by the angels was true, and it was, and every disobedience and every transgression received a just recompense of reward, and, by the way, mark it down, it will receive the recompense of reward. You understand there is nothing hid before God. Your sin will find you out. If not here, on the earth, oh, it'll be found out in heaven. It will be found out in heaven. And if we neglect so great salvation, how shall we escape? Which at the first, verse number 3, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. This is part of the reason why I believe that Paul is the pen author of the book of Hebrews, because he says the words that were spoken by the Lord was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. He didn't live during the time of Christ. He didn't get saved at that point. It was much later on the road to Damascus that he trusted Christ as his Savior, but yet he got to see Christ, but he didn't get to be part of the ministry of Christ. But yet, oh, those we read over in the book of John on the Isle of Patmos. Well, listen, we get to read about those, and Paul said, oh, we've heard about those who literally walked with Christ. And so as we see this, those who confirmed it unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will. There's the question mark that finishes the whole the question about how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Oh, how are we going to escape? We read on in verse number 5, for unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. He's answering the question that He has over here in chapter number 1. Unto which of the angels? Unto which of the angels said He at any time, be thou my son? Well, in verse number 5 of chapter 2, unto the angels, He hath not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? If you go down to verse number 9, it says, but we see Jesus. Oh, we see Jesus. Tonight I want us to see Jesus. Tonight I want us to think about this Son of God. Before we participate and take the Lord's Supper, I want us to see Jesus. I want you to see Him. If you're taking notes, write down number 1, we see Him concerned. We see Him concerned. Look at verse number 6 again. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? We see Jesus concerned about you and me. Oh, He's concerned about us. He is, listen, hold your hands right there and go back over to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm 8, I should say. It's not divided up into chapters. It's divided into Psalms. Psalms 8. Look at verse number 1. We'll read all of these verses. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, who has set Thy glory in the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings Thou hast ordained strength because of Thine enemies, that Thou mightest still the enemy of the avenger. When I consider the heavens and the work of Thy fingers, the moon and the stars which Thou hast ordained, what is man that Thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that Thou visitest him? For Thou made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of Thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish in the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. You see, the writer here in Hebrews, he has studied his Old Testament. He knew that it was important. He knew that God, that God's glory was told about in the Old Testament and in those Psalms, as David would pen that, where it says in verse number 3, when I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, and verse number 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Why are you even concerned about me? Why, you have got an entire universe, Lord. All of the planets and all of the stars and all of the beasts in the field and the fowls of the air and the ocean, the sea, everything, Lord. Why am I so important to you? Because we see Jesus concerned about man. We see Him concerned about you and about me. He is so concerned about us that He was willing to do something about it. He was willing to give His life for us. Because secondly, we see Jesus on the cross. If you look at verse number, go back over to Hebrews chapter 2. Because in verse number 7 it goes on, it finishes out the statement that was made over in Psalm, Thou hast made Him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest Him with the glory and honor, and did set Him over the work of Thy hands. Thou put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we see not yet all things put under Him. A little bit of prophecy, I guess you could say. The writer here of Hebrews realizes we have seen a lot that the Lord has done, but we have not seen everything. We have not seen it all. We have not seen the millennial kingdom set up yet. Oh, we have not seen every tongue or every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We have not seen that yet. Oh, the day's coming. Amen. The day's coming. Amen. But we aren't there yet. We haven't seen it yet. And Paul, as he is writing, he said, we have seen a lot. We have seen everything that we are aware of now put under His feet. But now we see not yet all things put under Him. Oh, but they will when we get to verse number 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Oh, we see Jesus on the cross. Think with me tonight, if you would, about that day. all that took place leading up to it during the Easter season, of course, the celebration of the resurrection of Christ. We generally will take some time and we'll look back at the Passion Week, as it's called, the suffering of Christ, and as he came into Bethany, and as he came into Jerusalem, and as he came again into Jerusalem, and as they strawed the tree branches in the way, and the colt and the ass, and everything that goes on, and the mock trial that was given. Oh, we read about it. I want you to think tonight, this isn't the season that we're going to celebrate the resurrection, but tonight I want us to think about all that took place during that week. Can you imagine going into the Garden of Gethsemane as he did? And of course, as he told the apostles, I want you to stay right here and I want you to be watchful in prayer. I'm going to go over here and I'm going to be burdened in prayer to the point where great sweat drops of blood are going to fall from my brow because I know what's coming. I know that I must go to the cross. And he comes back and he finds them sleeping. He says, could you not watch and pray with me for an hour? And he back and for another hour says so very few words, but yet communes with the Lord, knowing what's going to be coming, knowing that just in a few moments he is going to rise off of his knees and he's going to be met with the soldiers and he's going to be kissed on the cheek by Judas the betrayer and everything. He knew already that the ear of the soldier is going to be cut off and that he would repair it. He knew all that was going to happen. No wonder drops of blood were falling off from his brow. He knew that it was to happen. He knew that he was about to be crucified. He knew that that they would find those that would make false accusation against him. He knew that his own, that he loved, was going to say, crucify him! Crucify him! He knew that there was a tree that had already been planted. Brother Clark was talking to me about this. He was teaching the young people back in junior church. Can you imagine the very day that tree that was hewn down to make the cross? Can you imagine the very day that tree, that the seed as it fell to the ground was covered up by the dirt and then was watered by the rain, and all of a sudden it began to germinate and it sprouted up, and before it even broke the surface of the earth, the Lord knew in heaven, that's the tree. That's the tree that will be cut down one day to be made the cross. And as Jesus looks at the cross, I can only imagine him saying, thinking to himself, I remember the day that tree grew. I remember that. I wonder how special of a tree it might have been to the Lord as he watched it throughout all of the years. You know, we've got a tree right out here, angel oak, that they that they guess is probably about 2,000 years old. Very likely it was a very small tree at the time of Christ, they say. I've always said, well, I know how we can figure it out. Cut it down, count the rings. But I don't think anyone wants to do that. But could you imagine that, the Lord watching that one tree, knowing that that's going to be the tree? It was a great illustration that Brother Doug talked to me about with the young people. Because he knew the tree. He knew from the beginning. And so now we think about Jesus on the cross as he's hanging there between heaven and hell, knowing that his soul was going to have to suffer the torment of hell. For how long, I don't know. But his soul wasn't left in hell. Oh, we know that it was there for a time period, but yet it would not stay, because as we read over in Revelation where it says, I hold the key of death and hell. Praise God. Hell could not hold him. Corruption could not find him. He walked out of the tomb. He walked out of hell. Oh, I'm grateful for that. We see Jesus concerned. We see Jesus on the cross. As we go down in verse number 10, we see Jesus as the captain. Look at verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Oh, the only way that I could go to heaven is through the suffering of Jesus Christ. The only way that in the Old Testament, the only way that those Old Testament saints could ever appease a holy God would have been, it was through the suffering of the sacrifices that they gave, the suffering of the sheep, the suffering of whatever animal the blood was spilt, the suffering. And now we have the suffering that we read about as Jesus Christ becomes the captain of our salvation. We see Jesus as the captain. We read over in 1 Samuel 22. He says, David therefore departed departed thence, escaped over to the cave of Adullam, and when his brethren and all the father's house heard it, they went down to him. Everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented gathered unto them, and he became the captain over them. Oh, we know that David was a type of Christ. And as David became a captain over all those individuals who didn't deserve, they didn't deserve David, the king of Israel, to be their captain. Well, I could imagine maybe one of the other lower ranked officers becoming the captain. But at this particular point, those men, as it says, those who were in distress, those who were in debt, those who were discontented, they gathered themselves and he became captain. Oh, I think about that. I don't deserve Jesus Christ as my captain. Talk about the individual who is discontented, the one who is in debt, the one who is in distress. Oh, I owe everything to my Savior. So we see Jesus as the captain. But as we read on in verse number 12, where it says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. I love how it says, in the midst of the church. Because number 4, if you're taking notes, we see Jesus in the church. We see Jesus in the church. You understand there is a special place for the church in the heart of God. I've said it so many times. Oh, I would to God that there would be just as special of a place in our heart for the church. Amen. For the church that Jesus Christ loved and gave his life for. We see Jesus in the church. We see also in verse number 13 where it says, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. We see Jesus with his children. We see Jesus with his children. Can you imagine? This is simply to be done, the Lord's Supper, to be done in remembrance of him. In a few moments as we begin, our men will come up here and I'll ask one to pray for the broken, the representation of the broken body. And he'll pray and we'll remember and we'll thank the Lord for his crucifixion, being willing. And then we'll have the other, he'll pray and we'll thank the Lord for the spilled blood as we take the juice and remembering the blood that was spilt on the cross. Oh, it's just a small, minuscule comparison to the marriage supper of the Lamb that we're going to have. I've never lived around relatives. When I was growing up, grew up on a little farm, and most of my relatives lived. My closest relative, I guess, my uncle, my dad's brother, lived about 30 miles away. We didn't go up there real often. His children were quite a bit older than me, so I really didn't know my cousins by Uncle Galen. I had an aunt that lived in Denver, and so her children I barely knew. We didn't have a whole lot of time of getting together. I know many Thanksgiving time. Oh, it'll be a great time. People will get together and Thanksgiving around the table and everyone's having such a wonderful time. I'm not worried about it. Believe me, you know, Thanksgiving, I don't really care about the food. You know, getting people together, that's great. But I never saw the reason for cooking all day long just so you could eat a meal and then you could clean up all day long either. But I never experienced that. But I can imagine what it's going to be like when all of the children are gathered around the table. I wonder what kind of table that's going to be like. You know, there's a song that if I can call to memory that that is sung. My father has many children. Oh, I wish I could think of the words. And it goes, I never feel like I'm Second place, I forget, Miss Becky or my wife, they probably would remember it. I can't think what it is. My father's favorite child or something like that. I forget. I feel like I'm my father's favorite child. He has many children, but yet I feel like I'm his favorite. That's what it is. I feel like I'm his favorite. And I think about that, the marriage supper as we're all gathered around. I don't know how God's going to do it. I don't know how the Lord Jesus is going to do it, but I can imagine that it will seem as if every one of us get to sit right beside the Savior. I don't know how he'll do that. How many millions that have trusted Christ as their Savior in the last 2,000 years, and all the Old Testament saints that look forward to it, that will be gathered around as well. And I doubt that we're going to be said, man, I get to sit next to Abraham. I get to sit next to R.A. Torrey. Or I get to say, I get to sit next to Jesus. And probably all of us will say that. Oh, it'd be a wonderful thing. You see, we see Jesus with his children. I'm grateful that he calls us his children. Oh, I understand that we get to serve him, but he never calls us his servants in a demeaning way. We're his servants in a loving way. Oh, but we're his children. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And if you look down, look at verses 14 and 15, where it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We see Jesus as the conqueror, that he might destroy, in verse number 14, that he might destroy the devil and deliver them. Oh, he is the conqueror. He is the wonderful conqueror. We think about Stephen over in Acts chapter number 7 when he was being stoned and he looked up into heaven and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God. I think about those Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. They said, we would see Jesus. As they spoke to the apostles. I think about Paul as he's on his way to Damascus and got the glimpse of Jesus. Oh, it's going to be a wonderful thing one day when we get to see his face. When we read over in Revelation, you know, so many people, we've been misled for so long. I'll never forget growing up all of those years in that little American Baptist church that I was raised in and looking up and in the baptistry, you know, there was room that there could be a portrait up there, and there was a great big picture up there of Jesus with his hands out, and it said, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And there was that Jesus. All of those years, I thought that must be what Jesus looks like with that long, long flowing hair. Now, I remember the first time that I ever heard a preacher said Jesus didn't have long hair, and I'm thinking, but the picture showed him. Here, probably about a year ago, I was out soul winning, and I knocked on a lady's door and was talking to her about the Lord, talking to her about the Savior, and she started talking about how she loves Jesus and these things, and I don't remember exactly how it got, but she mentioned something about his long hair. And I said, oh, ma'am, Jesus didn't have long hair. She said, well, sure he did. I said, oh, no. I said, in Corinthians, it said, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man hath long hair, it is a shame unto him. Why would Jesus have long hair when the Bible says it's going to be shameful for a man to have long hair? Well, all the pictures show him with that. And I said, well, it doesn't matter what the pictures say. We need to see what the Bible says. And she said, he didn't have long hair? And I said, no. And then she started talking about some movie, and I forget which movie it was. It had just come out not too terribly long ago about Jesus. It wasn't the crucifixion and whatnot. And it said, but in the movie he had long hair. And I thought, oh, how people are so easily misled. Oh, I don't want us to be misled about what Jesus Christ is. I am thankful for what he did. Oh, tonight I want to ask you this. First of all, do you know that you're saved? Do you know that you're saved? We're going to observe the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. And this is reserved for those who have been saved by God's grace. that you can give me a very clear testimony of salvation. Now, I'm not going to go to any one of you individually and say, no, are you saved? But I will trust that you'll be honest with the Lord. And have you been scripturally baptized in a like-minded church? You don't have to be a member of Coastal Light Baptist Church, but you have to be able to say, I know that I'm born again and I've been baptized in a like-minded church. And then we need to make sure that there's nothing between us and our Savior, that there's no unconfessed sin. Oh, the Bible is clear about taking the Lord's Supper and observing the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Him, but yet all the while basically spitting in His face saying, I'm not going to ask you for forgiveness. I know I'm in the wrong in this particular area, but I'm not going to confess it to you. Oh, I would beg you, please don't take the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to be looking around seeing who does and who doesn't. But I would encourage you to make sure that things are right between you and God before you do. If you would, I'm going to have you bow your heads and close your eyes. In just a moment, we'll have the piano begin playing. We'll have the invitation. Maybe there's someone here tonight that you say, well, I've never been saved. As I look across the auditorium, I don't see someone that has that I feel that needs the story of salvation recounted for them again. But maybe it is you. Maybe you need to be saved. Oh, I would ask you tonight, would you come? Maybe it is you that needs to go before the Lord and say, I have something that I have not confessed to you, Lord, and I'm sorry for that. I need to confess it. Before I take the Lord's Supper, I need to confess it. Whatever it might be, I'm going to ask you if you would stand to your feet. The piano will begin playing.